Okay, I'm going to go ahead and pray. Our Father God, we are so grateful for your mercy and your love to us. God, you're an awesome God, and we praise you. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God of wisdom and love beyond our comprehension. A God of power, sovereignty. Lord, we can rest knowing that you're in control. Lord, we can surrender, striving and ceasing to strive. For Lord, you are pleased in Jesus. And nothing of our own hands merits before you, God. But you are pleased with Christ and his life. You're pleased with Christ and his obedience and his sacrifice. And so, Lord, we trust in him alone for our righteousness. Our faith has found a resting place in him. We thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, that you provided Jesus as the perfect sacrifice for our sins and the perfect Redeemer, Lord, who lived a perfect life in our stead. We thank you for that. And so, Lord, now we rejoice in what you've done in saving us, and it's our privilege and our joy, Lord, to follow you and to seek to obey you. And we thank you for that privilege. And we ask, God, that you would stir up our faith and strengthen us that we might live a life worthy of the calling that we have in Christ. Help us to come to understand more clearly how important and relevant it is to our everyday life, Father, to continue to not only believe and trust in Jesus for our righteousness, but to follow him. We thank you for this privilege. And Lord, also, we thank you that even when we fall short, which we so often do, that, Lord, Christ is still our righteousness. And we thank you for the hope that we have, that, Lord, we won't always strive against sin, but that, Lord, one day soon and very soon, we're going to see the King in all of his glory, and we're going to be transformed. And we're going to receive bodies never again subject to sin and temptation. The struggle will pass away, and there'll be no more mourning or dying or crying or pain. Lord, this hope is amazing, and we thank you for it. We pray that, Lord, for the days that we're in despair, that you would remind us again of the great hope that we have. And we thank you that you carry us, you sustain us, and you uphold us through it all. This morning we pray that you would open our eyes to see clearly, Lord, your word and your purpose for our Christian life. And we pray, Father, that you would thereby strengthen our faith and help us, that we might glorify you in everything we say and everything we do. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So, this morning, we're back into our series on sanctification called In His Image. And last week, we began a review of the last year and a half, which of the series that we've been teaching, and just wanted to freshen up our minds with these things that we've kind of laid down as a foundation for understanding the upcoming sections that we're going to be teaching. And so last week we just briefly touched on the fact that the ultimate purpose of God in everything that God does, in everything that God has done, is to manifest his own glory and excellency as God. There could be no higher thing that God could do than to manifest his own glory, because he is the highest. He is intrinsically glorious. He possesses all the glory. And his glory, if you will, as we defined it when we first started the series, is that quality of God's attributes, that they are of such profound and beautiful nature that they naturally shine out. And that shining out of the person and the nature and the character of God's person is God's glory. Glory is that thing that shines out from his goodness because of his excellency as God. Because his goodness is so good, his wisdom is so pure, his power is so infinite and complete, his grace and his love are so infinitely magnificent and full. His wrath and his justice are so precise. His wrath is so incomprehensible. God's person is absolutely glorious in such a way that he shines out with bright light. And in him is light, and there is no darkness at all, because all of his attributes are perfectly good and perfectly holy and righteous. There's no darkness in any part of God's nature. It's all light. And therefore, he shines out. His being shines out in this glory. And that's why, if you will, in the Old Testament, it would teach us that no man can even see God and live, because God's glory is so intense in its effulgent splendor that it would kill us if we saw it in our mortal body. And so God is going to have to give us a glorified body so that we'll have the capacity and the power to stand in his presence and to see his glory. That's one short way to try to express what God's glory is and what it is like. But to understand that, you have to understand that because God is infinite in all these perfections that he has, the greatest thing that God can do is to be zealous for his own person. Because there isn't anything other than him that's higher or more glorious or more beautiful or more powerful or more sovereign or more wrathful or more wise or more loving or more gracious or more merciful. There's no one more than any of those qualities than God. He's the pinnacle and the paragon of all of those qualities. Therefore, for God to do what is good and to do what is loving, he must manifest himself. In fact, he does that. That is his nature. His nature is to be zealous for his own glory. Are you with me? Yes. Therefore, when God decides to make a world, to create a universe, and in that universe to put a little ball that's capable of sustaining life, and God goes to create on that globe life so that he can do what? Manifest his own glory and excellency as God through his creative power. And then in so doing, he creates beings. Beings name you in the image and likeness of God. And so God makes beings that have a capacity to comprehend who he is, to understand him, to rejoice in his joy, and to be sorrowful with his sorrow, to be in awesome, and to be awestruck by his awesome glory. He gives us capacities much like he has, which is what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God. And no other beings other than mankind are made with these special qualities that we have. So when God creates a world and he makes mankind to live on the world, you recall that all of these things he's done by decree. What we mean by that is that God decreed that the world should be a certain way, and God decreed and planned out the whole function of the universe and history and time from before he ever created the world. Why? Because there isn't anything that God doesn't know, including all of the possible things that are going to happen in the history of the world, because all of that is going to tend to God's ultimate predestined purpose and plan for the world. Right? And God's going to make sure that happens, because he's going to rule the world with a mighty providence. Because he's a God of providence. He's a God who rules over his creation. He's a God that is concerned with every single thing that happens in the course of history. In fact, nothing happens in the course of history that has not been decreed by God from eternity past. That's how comprehensive God's decree is. Because God's knowledge and God's power work together in that decree to bring it to pass in the course of history, so that in the end and in the final analysis, what will God have done? He will have manifested his own glory and excellency as God through the works of creation, salvation, right? There they are on page one. Creation, providence, redemption, and judgment. Through those things, God will manifest his own glory and excellency as God in the world. And so this is the reason why we got started with talking about God and his glory, was to get focused on the fact that the reason that God saved us through Christ was for this purpose of manifesting his own glory and excellency as God. And if that's true, then that gives our Christian life tremendous meaning and purpose. And salvation isn't something that happened for us in the past at some point in time. It is that, for sure, but that's only the beginning. It's a new beginning. It's a new Genesis. It's a regenesis now, isn't it? That's why the word for salvation in theology is regeneration, which is a sovereign act of God. It's something God does when he recreates us in Christ through the Holy Spirit. But he does that for what purpose? He does that for the purpose of manifesting his own glory and excellency as God, which is what our salvation is for. Well, you say, where are you going with all this, preacher? Right? Yes. Yes. Carol says, heaven. Yeah, we're going to heaven with all of this. And there, we will not be restrained in our ability to experience the glory and the majesty and the goodness and the love and the grace and the kindness of God, which will be manifested to us throughout all the ages. Ephesians 2:7. Right? Where we're going with this is that there is a reason and a purpose for your Christian life. God, the one who saved you out of the pits of hell and regenerated you and put his Holy Spirit in you and has called you by his own name and adopted you into his own family and justified you from your sin by punishing Christ in place of you so that you might live. The God who has done that wants to manifest his glory and excellency through your Christian life. So this is the point. That's what God's doing in your salvation. So let me ask you the question. What are you doing in your salvation? What are you focused on? What is that grand and ultimate purpose that you have in your Christian life? And is it consistent with the grand and glorious purpose that God has for your Christian life? And therein you'll find whether or not you have the resources to live your Christian life and to bring and manifest and ascribe glory to God through the way that you live, or to be constantly defeated and defaming the name of God by the way that you live. Because, by the way, your day is full of choices, which is another thing that God has given you. He has given you a freedom Within the confines of your life, God has given you the freedom to make choices, choices that either glorify his name or defame his name, choices that cause people to see your life and to give glory to God in heaven, or cause people to see your life and to blaspheme the name of God. After all, you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God has prepared beforehand or foreordained even in his decree. Amen? You see, God has a purpose for your life. There in Ephesians 2:10, it is that you would carry out the good works that he has prepared beforehand for you. So this is the purpose of God in your salvation, that you would manifest his glory and excellency through your life. And as a result of you being saved, born again, regenerated by God through the person and the work of Jesus. And so that when God does that, he puts his Holy Spirit inside of us. And the Holy Spirit is zealous for what? Well, he's a Holy Spirit. Amen? He is, if you will, the Spirit of holiness living inside of us. Which is why we get overwhelmingly convicted when we sin and we blaspheme God. That is, if you're really a Christian, if you're really born again, then the Holy Spirit's living in you. And he's bringing conviction upon you when you defame the name of God. Why? Because God is zealous for his own goodness and glory. And so is the Holy Spirit who's living inside you. And that's why ever since you got saved, the world's been turned upside down. And the one thing you may not have realized is you were going to war with yourself. Because when the Holy Spirit came in and he turned on the light, you realized there was two kinds of people in there. The one that wants to do what self wants, and the one that wants to do what God wants. And so we have the nature of the warfare of Christian life. Amen? We call it spiritual warfare. The battle for your holiness inside your heart, and then in your Christian living, in your practice, by the way, the things that you think, and the things that you say, and the things that you do. There's a war going on inside of you for the glory of God. And God's Holy Spirit is there inside each and every real Christian. And he is, if you will, the instigator. He's the one in there that's opening your eyes to see the Word, shining that light into the dark crevices of our heart, and pointing out those things that live inside of our heart that are not pleasing to God, if you will, he's sweeping the house. Amen? How many of you have in your house swept? Thank God. What a privilege. What a privilege. Amen? Okay, so we went through, if you will, several things that we pointed out. By the way, if you're new in the class and you haven't sat through the teaching, there are some binders that Luann can provide for you that have all of the notes from the prior lessons that we had, and you can work your way through these things. and so that's available to you. Also, all of these teachings are on the church website. You can look them up by title, by date. And they correspond to the teaching handouts that are also there posted on the site for each and every one. So what we've said then, the main thrust of it, is that God is, if you will, manifesting his glory through our Christian life, through the Word and by the Spirit. And we call that sanctification. Sanctification is that work of God that he is working in us. And he does it through his Word and by his Spirit. In other words, the Spirit takes and quickens the Word of God, to our heart and our mind, and slowly through the processes and the issues and struggles and joys and sorrows of life, God fashions us into his image. He conforms us into the image and likeness of Christ. It's a process that takes place over time, but that process is happening because God is doing it. And that is sanctification. Sanctification is that work of God conforming us into the image of Christ progressively over time. And God has given us the privilege to cooperate with him in this process. It is a process whereby, in the Word, he's commanded us to exert effort to see this process come to fruition. And I had pointed out last week that much of the New Testament text, very much of the New Testament text, is filled with imperatives calling us to do specific things in regard to this sanctification process that he's working in us. We have a whole New Testament filled, literally filled, with imperative commandments that are to be carried out in order for us to live out the calling that we have as Christians to be the sons of God and to put his glory on display by the way that we live. And so the Bible isn't just a list of do's and don'ts, but those do's and don'ts are privileges from God opening our eyes to see what it is in our daily lives that cause us to manifest his glory, which, by the way, is the avenue for God's joy to live in its fullness in our hearts. Living in the virtues of God is the way that we enjoy God, because we live in those virtues by experience. It's not just some surreal thing that we don't actually have any ability to grasp. Listen, we have joy that's in us by the fullness of God's presence. Presence which becomes more and more full as we're conformed more and more to his image. Because that's what God also does. Right? Because, you know, God's at war with the proud, but with the humble, he's giving grace. And what does that grace look like? Well, let me just start with the nine fruits of the Spirit. It looks like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. That's a few. That's a few of the virtues of God that we experience as a fruit or a product of the Holy Spirit working in us, right? But you have to remember, we're cooperating in that process with God. So we're either thwarting the fullness of that Spirit, right? Or we're cultivating and allowing that fruit of the Spirit to live in fullness in our lives. Amen? One is going to bring us to a fullness of the experience of the nature of God, which is what we call enjoying God. The other is going to be constantly met with frustration from God, because God rebukes and disciplines those whom he loves. Amen? So, if you will, we talked at length about that process. We worked our way through page 1 and 2 there on the review. And if you will, lots of page numbers there from sections of the lessons where we were going over various scripture texts and coming to understand more completely the doctrine of sanctification, the doctrine of the Christian life. The Bible has said so much about this. And I had said last week that this is one of the things that is lacking in modern American Christianity so badly, is a robust doctrine of sanctification. And as a result of that, Christians are suffering in their Christian life, and they're suffering in so many ways because they're not equipped with the knowledge that God has given us about our Christian life. Because God has said that we have all the resources that we need for life and for godliness through the true knowledge of him that comes to us through his great and magnificent promises in the Word. We have all the resources that we need through the Word and by the Spirit to live the Christian life and to become like God. We have all the resources of godliness at our disposal. Excuse me. But if we don't know what those resources are, if we haven't taken the time to become disciplined Christians and to get our nose in the book and to begin to zealously pursue and understand the Christian life, listen, we're going to constantly meet with the frustrations of our old nature. We're going to be striving against God Himself. You know what God's going to do? He's going to frustrate your life purposely until you finally come to understand what living by faith and walking by faith and trusting in Him and living in the resources that He's given you are. And then when you do that, you're going to begin to experience the virtue and the glory and the enjoyment of God instead of constantly, frustratingly fighting against God. Because God is opposed to the proud, but to the humble He gives grace. Amen? So, if you will, this is what we need so badly. We need to understand what the Christian life is all about. You know, so often I'm so concerned about Christians, we spend more time in entertainment every week than we do learning about the Christian life and learning about the great purpose that our life exists for. Why are we here, people? Are we here to be entertained by some ungodly crap that they're putting up on some screen that you're going to go pay $20 to go see? And it's going to throw a bunch of sewage on your mind? I mean, is that the purpose of your life? Why are we doing these things? Are you with me? And we don't take the time to come to understand the real purpose of life and where the joy of living as a son or daughter of God lies. We're ignorant. So many Christians are completely ignorant about what the Bible teaches. And I'm sad about that. I'm called by God to live my life to change that. Which is why when we come here, I want to challenge you. I want to move you from that place where you're at another step higher. I want to move you from where you're at. I want to shake you and open your eyes to see that there's so much more glory to be had in your life as a Christian and so much more enjoyment than what you currently are experiencing, because there is a fullness in God that He's given to us freely in Christ. And you know, this world and this devil are fighting fiercely to defame the glory of God in your life. And until you take responsibility as a child of God yourself, and listen, also an agent of His glory in your own life, you're going to be a miserable person. And God's going to make it that way on purpose. He loves you enough to do that. He's not going to let you wallow in your sin forever. And if you do, you know what? You're just going to continually experience one devastation after another. God loves you enough to do that. So, moving on from there, we ended last week by talking about the tension of holiness. And bottom of page 2 there, the tension of holiness. We live in the tension of resting in faith and working toward holiness. It is our everyday struggle. Our position in Christ is perfect before God, both justified and sanctified forever. But our practice is ever and always being conformed in this life to the image of Christ. We are becoming like Christ through the Word and by the Spirit. It is God's work, and He has allowed us the privilege of participating in it with Him. As we have seen, sanctification is a cooperative process where we are also called to exert effort and diligence to see it come to fruition. God works in sanctification and we work. It is an ongoing cooperative process. God's work is primary and our effort is secondary. Therefore, we are called to God-dependent effort throughout the New Testament. That is that That effort that we exude in fulfilling the imperatives in Scripture, we do with divine energy. We get it from God. God gives us the energy to carry out spiritual life by His Spirit. And He directs us in the way of that through the clear instruction of the Word. That's why it says in the Old Testament, the Word is both a what? A light unto our path, shows us the way clearly, right? And a what? A fire under your rear end. Right? This is what the Word does for us. It shows us the way. And listen, it empowers us. It energizes us. It moves us. It prompts us by the Spirit to walk in that way. Amen? And so then, we live in this tension of always striving to be holy like Christ, and yet never quite attaining it in this life. This is the nature of the Christian life. Amen? Well, once you realize you're at war, then you got to start taking a strategic assessment then, don't you? Because if you try to go to war against an army of 30,000 with your army of 11,000, well, you're liable to be in big trouble, aren't you? So when you enter into the endeavor of warfare, you have to analyze your strategy. Because after all, if you lose, you're what? Right? So would you then analyze the strategy of the warfare of your daily Christian life with me this morning? By examining what the Word of God has to say about how we live out this life? How you get up tomorrow morning on Monday, October 12th, 2015, and live a life that brings glory and honor to God, and live a life that brings great enjoyment to your life. Live a life, listen, that provides loving service and care to all those people that God has placed in your sphere of influence. That puts God's glory on display by the way that you live and the things that you do. So, moving on, I had suggested that the battle is fought in the heart and the mind. That as our mind is renewed and conformed to the knowledge of God, and the heart, if you will, is moved and gripped to fulfill it, that the battle is largely won there. When you know the will of God, then you know what there is to do. When you love the will of God, you will carry it out. Heart and mind, if you will. The two are very closely related in Scripture, by the way. Oftentimes interchangeable. Right? But I like to think of it as the mind is the analytical process of thinking through knowledge, and then the heart is the emotional and motivational part of that thinking that feels the zeal of wanting to do right or wrong or whatever. It's the motive, the moving force of the thinking and the knowledge is the heart. And so we had said that if the battle is fought in the heart and mind, that we must renew the mind with truth. And we had looked at that passage in 2 Corinthians 10:3-5, where Paul had told us that in spiritual warfare, we take every thought captive and we render it obedient unto Christ. He says there that the weapons of our warfare are spiritual and they're divinely powerful for tearing down strongholds. And of course, there Paul is talking about strongholds that Satan has in your life, that those spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places have in your life through ignorance. Because when you come to know and understand God's will, you're equipped to analyze your life. You're equipped to analyze and understand the kind of struggle you're going through. You're in a conflict, a difficult relationship. And you're trying to think through this thing. Why am I having so much trouble getting along with this person? Well, naturally, the first thing we do is just say, well, we dismiss it as it's all their fault. It's all their problem. And we don't give it any thought. And we don't begin to think about humbling ourselves and maybe thinking about, what am I contributing to this conflict in this relationship? What role am I playing? Not only that, but how can I change this? You know, God wants me to have peace with this person. Because you see, you read the Word and the Bible says that a Christian is a peacemaker. And that peace is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to live at peace with him. Right? And this knowledge of God begins to renew our thinking and change our thinking. And then all those proud, arrogant thoughts that we have, that it's the other person's fault. Listen, those strongholds are pulled down by the knowledge of God. When we take those thoughts captive and we render them obedient to Christ, and Christ calls us to make a sacrifice to love that person. This is why I was telling you, how are we gonna deal with these difficult relations? And I was suggesting that you shower those people with kindness and love, that you serve them. Why don't you be radical, like the Jesus who you follow, and live in a radical way that manifests the glory of God in a radical way? Because that's what he's called us to. He's called us to be imitators of him. Amen? Well, let me tell you, nothing could be more radical than dying on a cross for your enemies. And so the way of Christ is the way of the cross. It's the Via Dolorosa, the way he calls us all to walk in, to take up our cross and to what? Follow him. Amen? This is how we put the glory of God on display. So this battle, it's fought in the heart and in the mind. And we got to take those thoughts captive, and we got to render them obedient to Christ. We've got to do the will of God in our life by understanding what it is and then implementing it. But it happens as the heart lays hold of the will of God and wants to do the will of God. And so we have to train our hearts to love what God loves and to hate what God hates. This is how we overcome in these kinds of situations. God hates that conflict that we're having with our coworker or our neighbor or our brother or, God forbid, our spouse. God hates that conflict. He's a lover of peace. And so he gives us a prescription in his word of what his will is and how we overcome in those kinds of situations. And I'm telling you, you overcome by the cross. You overcome by walking in the way and taking up the cross of Jesus and denying yourself and following after him. Because love, after all, is first an act of self-sacrifice. But it happens from a commitment in your heart. I'm going to love, even if it kills me. So we learn to love what God loves and we learn to hate what God hates. Listen, when you start loving what God loves and you start hating what God hates, your life is going to be shining forth with the glory of God. And people are going to see your good works and they're going to give glory to God who's in heaven. This is how we learn to love what is right and good and true and just, and how we learn to hate what is wicked and evil and morally corrupt. Christians are right to be angry with what's happening in our nation. In fact, we are. Most of us are filled with holy indignation. And yet at the same time, our hearts are broken for our culture that's just rotting away. Amen? And yet, listen, God has prescribed for us how we are to respond so that we would respond even like he would. Conversation for another day. So how do we train our heart? How do we train our heart? If the battle is fought in the heart and mind, And we need to learn to love what God loves and how to hate what God hates. And this is something that we have to live in the everyday life. We got to learn how to do this. We've got to train ourselves. You don't just turn this switch on and tomorrow everything's going to be okay. Right? Because the trial tomorrow's liable to be much bigger than the trial today. Amen? So how do we train the heart to naturally do what God wants to do? And to love what God loves and to hate what God hates? Well, this is how we train the heart. We understand the heart. We come to understand the heart by understanding the Word of God, which shines a very bright light on what's going on inside our heart and inside our mind. And when that happens, we see this big, old, ugly ogre inside our heart. His name is pride. And he's all about Mr. Self. And so I'm suggesting that the way we train the heart is by correcting its disposition. Because the natural sinful self's disposition is lifted up and proud and arrogant. But God calls us to do what? And this is one of those imperatives. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he might lift you up in due time. For God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Wow, there's a lot there, isn't there? So God says, humble yourselves. Now all of a sudden, this is something that you got to do. You got to carry this thing out. And by the way, if you don't carry this thing out, let me just reassure you, God is opposed to the proud. Keep knocking your head against a brick wall in your Christian life? Are you thinking at some point that wall is going to move, or? Let me tell you, there's more power behind that wall than you ever imagined, and it gets bigger and harder until you learn how to do what? To humble yourself. Then God gives grace. Then God tears down walls and makes ways to restore the banished one, to make ways to give us grace and to pour out blessing. Have you ever noticed that, how when you get obedient in your Christian life, how the blessings just begin to flow? I mean, at first there's warfare, there's tension, the devil hates it, right? But eventually what happens is obedience brings blessing. Amen. I mean, study the Old Testament. How about Deuteronomy, 28 and 29 is a lesson in the law about blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. It's a principle in the Word of God. Amen. Blessed is the man who hears the Word of God and obeys it. Jesus says, Luke 11:28. That man will be blessed. His life will be filled with fruit and goodness. Doesn't mean he won't ever have trials. What it means is his obedience to God is met from God with blessing. God gives grace to the humble. He's opposed to the proud. And so I'm suggesting we need to correct the disposition of our hearts and turning from the pride of self to the humility of God and Christ. To the humility of, listen, surrendering at the cross, repenting of our sinful self, and walking then in that new creation that we are in Christ, that humble, broken, loving, gracious, kind child of God that he is fashioning us to be. Amen? And that's not easy. That's not easy to hear, and it's even harder to do. Amen? I understand. It makes us real uncomfortable. It makes us real uncomfortable. We start talking about mortifying the flesh and putting our pride to death, and we're squirming in the chair, aren't we? And we read these verses in the Scripture that just cut to our heart, and they just judge the thoughts and intents of our hearts, and they show the wickedness that's inside our hearts, don't they? And then God is calling us to put those things to death. That can't live in your heart anymore. You're a holy child of God. And that war with self comes to the forefront, down deep inside here, doesn't it? But God helps us. So we had looked at the passage in Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. If you will, this was Jesus' primary teaching, if you will. I suppose that's arguable. On the nature of pride in the worship of God. And because the other chief section there is in the Beatitudes, right? In the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 and following. But nevertheless, this passage makes it so clear, and we looked at this in detail, and we had suggested that both the Pharisee and the tax collector, that proud Pharisee and that humble, sinful tax collector, that both of those guys are alive and well inside our hearts. And as I read the passage, you'll see so clearly. Both of them living there. That is, if you're born again. And so that discerning our pride and learning what it looks like and how it thinks and how it feels is such an important part of this spiritual life, because the battle is fought in the heart and mind. And when we think proud thoughts, listen, we are being opposed to what God wants in our life. And when we humble ourselves purposefully, then God gives us grace to work through the difficulties so that we have all the resources we need to live a life filled with love and with joy and with peace. Amen? But that largely, that war, that struggle is fought in your heart and in your mind. And until you realize that, you got to humble yourself to receive the grace and the help of God. And that if you don't, you're actually at war with God. Such an important part of the Christian life. You got to correct that disposition that you have before God. Do we stand before God and tell him how he ought to govern our life? Are we self-dictating? Do we live by the dictates of our own self-will? Are we reliant on ourselves and our own energy? Listen, you're never going to learn to live the Christian life if you don't learn to walk in faith and in trust in God. You can't do it. You don't have the strength in yourself to live the spiritual life of God. It is a supernatural life, and it's only empowered by the Holy Spirit. And God only gives you that grace and power when you humble yourself and learn to walk in his way, which is the way of self-denial, not self-expression and self-proclamation, the things that our world celebrates. The contrast between pride and humility can be seen very clearly in this teaching of Jesus, Luke 18, 9 through 14. And he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Now, God forbid that that would ever be you or me. Of course, we never do that, do we? We don't view other people with contempt, do we? Because we think we're so much more righteous than they are. Need you even think through the thoughts of your mind yesterday? To find yourself guilty of such a sin? Well, let me just encourage you. The Lord Jesus addressed that very problem going on inside your heart. Right here, this is why he told this parable. He told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. So now that you know who the parable's written to, you won't have that tendency to want to elbow the guy next to you, but you'll start realizing that this is about you. And I'm suggesting that this Pharisee and this tax collector, both of them live inside your heart if you're a Christian. See if you can identify their characteristics as the Lord shines a light into our hearts. Verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood up and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. My, my, isn't God impressed? But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Consider the disposition before God of the two subjects in the illustration. The Pharisee is proud and has an inflated view of himself. And being self-righteous, he thinks he's better than others, saying, God, I thank thee that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. He views others with contempt, thinking that they are worse sinners than he is, and not seeing his own hypocrisy. He has a spiritual blindness, an inability to discern the true reality of spiritual things, including, and most importantly, its relation to God and others. He is blind, not spiritually aware. The thing to which he is blind the most is his own pride and arrogance. Being so charmed by his own inflated self-respect, he makes a wrong appraisal of himself and of God and of others. He is self-exalting, self-willed, and self-reliant, thinking he has God's approval. Worse yet, that he himself has earned God's approval, when in fact God is not even hearing his arrogant prayer. Thus, the Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself. God is opposed to this man, and does not even acknowledge his bankrupt and blind discourse about the glory of himself. And he was not justified before God, as Jesus had said, justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled. Having exalted himself, he had cut himself off from the mercy of God, who only gives grace to the humble. Now, you see, this is why Jesus illustrated this Pharisee for us. And you understand the primary point is he comes to the temple. And there he's come to worship God. He's come to do his religious thing. He's come to do that thing which he's thinking is pleasing to God. And yet all the while not realizing that God is at war with him. By the way, I didn't say he was at war with God. You see, God is opposed to the proud. God is opposed to the proud.
Proverbs 16:5. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assured
Amen. And so Jesus knows everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled. But everybody who humbles himself shall be humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he might lift you up in due time. Amen. Notice the tax collector. He is mourning and broken over his sinfulness. He is humble and yielding and submissive. He is so contrite that he is fearful to even approach God, whom he knows he has offended with his sin. You see the disposition of his heart? You see how he sees himself in relation to God? That's the whole issue. He's aware of the real deal between him and God. Whereas the Pharisee, he's blind. He has no spiritual awareness. There it said he was standing some distance away. You see, he didn't even want to get near. He realized God was holy and he was sinful. He was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, God, have merciful, be merciful to me, the sinner. He did not even consider himself worthy to look up toward God. He was lowly and trembling before God, even beating his breast and crying out to God for mercy, knowing that he desperately needed God's help and mercy and remedy for his terrible crimes against the Lord. You see, he saw his sin for what it was. And you know what? He owned it. He wasn't blaming somebody else for his own sins, but he was asking God for mercy for himself. He wasn't rehearsing to God what a victim he was of other people's behavior. He was there being honest with God and with himself, and he was speaking the reality of his own sinfulness. This is humility before God. To realize the real deal. To be spiritually aware of the actual reality of your situation before God. He sees so clearly that he has the ability to discern the true reality of spiritual things, including and most importantly, his relation to God and to others. You remember the proud Pharisee? He didn't only think that God thought the world of him, but he looked at the other guy and said, "What a contemptible pig." When in reality, the one whom God was pleased with was the one who wouldn't even approach near to God and was telling God, "I'm a sinner, God, help me." That's the one whom God will lift up. The broken, the contrite, not broken and contrite over somebody else, broken and contrite over his vile crimes against the holy God. You know, we're so in the business of justifying ourselves. Our sins are never our fault, are they? Well, they're never the fault of a proud man. But let me tell you, a humble man, he's broken over his own sin. He doesn't just recognize it. It hurts. It hurts. And you know, the Old Testament taught us so clearly, a broken and a contrite spirit, these are the sacrifices of God. Amen. I'm God, I live in a high and holy place, but I dwell with the contrite and the lowly of heart. Isaiah 66:2. You see, this tax collector, his eyes see reality. He is spiritually aware. Being filled with humble, childlike faith, he realizes his total dependence on God for grace, and in his own weakness needs mercy from God, the one whom he has offended and the only one who can give him mercy. Here Jesus demonstrates the disposition one must have to approach God, for God to hear his prayer and to receive grace and mercy from God and be justified in his sight. You see, listen, the whole nature of our salvation comes back to this work that God did in humbling us when we came to believe and were convicted of our sins and realized that we needed Christ both to live and to die in our place. Because we had alienated ourselves with our vile crimes against God. It was on this basis that we were saved. We came to Christ in repentance, and listen, we maintain Christian life in humble repentance, in childlike faith, in the weakness of a broken sinner That's how we live the Christian life. Until you realize how weak you are. You don't have the strength that you need to live the spiritual life that you're called to in the Bible. That has to come from God. The only way you'll get it is by coming to God in humility, because he gives grace to the humble. If you keep hardening your heart before God and you keep singing your own story of your own glory to yourself and to God and to others, let me tell you, you're going to wind up in terrible misery. Terrible misery. God loves you enough to do that to you. He even loves this Pharisee enough to do that to him. The sad consequence for him is it's eternal. But if you're a Christian, well, God's not going to destroy you ultimately. But I'll tell you what, he sure will blow a strong wind through your life. And there ain't going to be any shelter except in him. Sooner you figure that out, the sooner it's going to go better for you. I promise. And I love you enough to tell you that. I realize that doesn't pack the pews. But that's not my concern. My concern is to tell you the truth. Amen? God help us then to hear and understand God's word. And so, if you will, we worked our way through the lesson talking about how the battle was fought in the heart and the mind. And we spent many weeks talking about pride and humility. And I wanted to recommend these two books to you. Again, this little blue book, From Pride to Humility. You really are a proud person, whether you realize it or not. If you get this little book, it's a little tiny thing. It's right upstairs behind the mirrors in the room. Go in there. There's one sitting on the shelf. It's got your name on it. Go grab it. Take it home. Get some solitude and start meditating on what this is saying. It's a study in the scriptures on pride and humility. This thing will wreck you. It will wreck you. And let me tell you, you need to be wrecked. Because that Pharisee, he's alive and well inside your heart. Okay? And you need to get on to him. You need to figure out where he is and how he's living and how he's ruling your heart and your life. And you need to get out with the sword and off with the head with that Pharisee. And when he falls on the ground, you hack him to pieces. So there ain't nothing left. Not one quibbling piece of flesh. That's how you need to treat that pride that's in your heart. Are you with me? And I'm telling you this because this will help you. I promise this will help you. Okay? Here's another one. Gospel-powered humility. Some of you guys studied this in your home fellowship, or some of you read this book. How many of you actually embraced this book, at least at some degree? Were you helped?
Yes,
this book is very challenging. Gospel-powered humility. Really helpful. With that, we will move on next week, and we're going to be talking about putting on Christ and living in the virtue of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful that your word is so rich. And Lord, we do count it a privilege that your word cuts down to the dividing of soul and spirit. And it shines a light in the deepest part of our heart, and it judges the very thoughts and intentions of our heart. We thank you that it is living and active. And we thank you for that good work that you do in our hearts, God. And I pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see what real humility is, and that you will give us discernment to know where pride is living in our hearts. And then, Father, strengthen our faith that we might kill that pride and that we might live in that humility, in that brokenness, in that contrite disposition before you, God, that recognizes your great holiness and our great sinfulness and weakness. And Lord, I pray that in there we would see how you dwell with the lowly and how you fill the heart of the lowly with good things, with grace and love and joy. God, I pray that this would be real to everyone within the sound of my hearing. This thing I ask in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.